The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
I would like to start off by reading one of the greatest goodbyes in history. The Apostle Paul is in the Mamertine prison. If you've been there, you know it's underground. It's dark, it's dank, low ceilings. He's awaiting death, which will come by way of an executioner's sword on the Ostian Way headed out of Rome. And as he prepares for this death, this execution, he writes a letter to his son in the faith, a half-Greek, half-Jew man named Timothy, one who, by God's grace, was converted on Paul's first missionary journey and had grown from a son in the faith to a fellow comrade, a soldier, and dear friend. Let me read to you what Paul writes. And I want you to just focus on the tenor of his words as a man who is approaching death and looking it resolutely in the eye. He says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and they will turn away their ears from the truth, and they will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time for my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." It was Paul's swan song. And he's a man dying without regrets. And to be frank, he's dying well. And he's dying well because he's lived well. You see, he's obeyed his own command. That previous verse, which I didn't read, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, where he charged Timothy, entrust these truths, these jewels to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul's done that. He's fought the good fight. He's finished the race. He's accomplished his task. He's passed the baton and he's ready to die. He's ready to go. And he's ready to die well because he's lived well. He knows that death has no sting and that the executioner's sword will not stop the truth from multiplying from the disciple to disciple making disciple. People often ask me, and you've heard me mention, the question, do you enjoy doing funerals or weddings more? And they're always a bit shocked when I say funerals. I mean, they're both similar in a sense in that I have a captive audience for about half an hour. They're not there to see me. All manner of people come, Pharisees and pagans, true Christians, ambivalent agnostics, you name it, they come. But I enjoy doing funerals more because at a wedding, I got to compete with a pretty bride. I've got to actually look through a couple getting married. No one is there to hear my message. Some are there for the bride, some for the groom, some for the food, some for the booze, okay? But at a funeral, I have the attention of everyone. And I have the ultimate prop, death. I mean, let's face it, I have a corpse in front of me. If that doesn't give you pause to think about how you're living, the way you're living, what you're trusting, and are you ready to die? Let's face it, most of us don't even think about death until we're at a funeral. That's something special. Because as I start to sow the seeds of the gospel, many times they fall on fertile soil. People who are willing to realize that life is but a vapor. It's like a mist that appears for a while and then disappears. It's the steam off your coffee cup. Everyone relates, I've known John for 20 years. It seems like I just met him and now he's gone. Wow. He went quickly, didn't he? It makes no matter how long he was ill, he went quickly. So I get to ask him, are they ready? Are they ready to die? Have they repented of their sin and placed their faith in Jesus Christ? Or is self on the throne? Are they counting in their own righteous good works, which the Bible says are filthy rags? Do they somehow think that in the scales of balance that God is going to overlook an offense and say, I'm not really a holy God, and yeah, you've got enough good works, come on in? Or is it as the Bible says that only to those who bow the knee? That there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin is death, and only by God's grace can we be reconciled to Him. That we were once enemies far off, but we can be brought near only through the blood of the cross. Well, today's text, and you're probably wondering why I'm talking about death so much, is about the death of a friend. Not our friend per se, but God's friend. James 2:23 reads, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Wouldn't you like to be called a friend of God? David was called a man after his own heart. Abraham was called a friend of God. Those are special titles. And this friend of God has come to the end of his life as we make our way through Genesis, and he is dying and will die well in this text. Why? Because he's lived well. Not perfectly, but faithfully. He's traded himself as a God and embraced Yahweh, the one who has sovereignly set his affection upon him. And as is our custom at Metro Bible, if I could ask you to stand one more time in honor of God's word. And let me read Genesis chapter 25. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 today. And we'll see how many names I get right. Starting in verse 1, now Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. And she bore to him Zimran and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shuah. Jokshan became the father of Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Ashurim and Letushim and Leumim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah and Epher and Hanak and Abida and Eldah, and these were the sons of Keturah. Now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living, and he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward, to the land of the east. These are all the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. Verse 8, Abraham breathed his last and died at a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life. And he was gathered to his people. Then his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, facing Mamre. The field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth, there Abraham was buried with Sarah his wife. And it came about that after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived in Beer Lahai Roy. Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, as we come to you, we ask your blessing on our time here. I pray that you would recall to mind what I've studied, but I pray that you would prepare this congregation to listen well, as Mike said, that if there is unconfessed sin, that they would put it before you now. If there is enmity between them and someone else, if there is unforgiveness, if there is distraction, that they would set aside everything, and for these next few minutes, they would embrace and drink deeply from the fountainhead of truth here in God's Word. And those who are visiting may wonder why we would preach through a genealogy. But Father, we believe, as it says in your word, that all Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for training, for correction in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work, and that you have placed these names here, this setting, this death and obituary here for reason. I pray that I would be faithful to bring out its timeless truth, contemporize it, and apply it to us, that we may worship you deeply. May your word have its intended effect this morning, that I may be like a waiter delivering it from the kitchen to the table, that I may not spill it, that it may nourish our soul, that it would be like vitamins to our body, that it would strengthen us and give us the ability to faithfully serve you in order that, Lord, we may die well too. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, if you're visiting with us, we preach expositionally here, which means that I preach verse by verse, taking the main idea of the passage, contemporizing it, and then the next week I pick up where I left off. Sometimes that's a very exciting, fun, and easy passage. Sometimes it's a seemingly mundane passage. But as we've learned here at Metro, there is no truly mundane passage. But that when we'll take our little pickaxe and we'll start to mine the depths of God's truth, that He's always got something special for us. He's always got something that will not only warm our hearts, but will convict us and spur us on towards love and good deeds. And so let me encourage you today to listen well. Let me encourage you to take notes. There's an outline in the center section of your bulletin. But let me also encourage us in one other area. We're going to share a meal afterwards, and it's a sweet time of fellowship. Talk about what you've learned. Don't waste this opportunity. As you get to know someone else who has the Spirit of God living in them, fellowship deeply by talking about His Word. That's what we do in small groups every week, right? We talk about His Word, how we're going to apply it, and how we're going to live in a culture of transparency. Because we want to become effective for God's Word. We don't want to just take in knowledge. This is not a lecture series. You can go find a much better professor somewhere else. Preaching is heralding with a view to a change. It's persuasive counseling. So let's start out. There's only two points today. One is living well means protecting the promise. If the theme of this is in order to die well, you have to live well. Dying well means living well. So how do you live well? Well, number one, you protect the promise. And number two, dying well means trusting in the promise. Let's look at verse 1. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. You know, for an old guy, he does pretty well, doesn't he? You know, Sarah's dead. He mourns her for a while. You know, obviously he wasn't that old because he just continued right on. What's interesting, though, is that she's referred to in 1 Chronicles as a concubine. Now, I don't think she's as low of a status as the slave maid Hagar. But I think what's being indicated here is that no one's going to replace Princess Sarah. No one's going to replace the mother of the heir, Isaac. And so he brings on a wife, but he brings her on in such a status that it's really clear that any children that you are given are not going to be the heir. I'm going to take care of them. I'm going to love them. They're my own sons, but they're not my only son. They're not the son of the promise. Nothing, no one, no way, no how is going to encroach on this promise. Remember, Abraham waited a long time for this. God said, go forth from your country to a land which I will show you. And he promised him land, seed, and blessing. Abraham said, how is that possible? I'm an old man and you ought to see the old woman I've got. It's not going to happen. God says, trust me. Put your faith in me because with God, all things are possible. And of course, we see Yahweh. You remember that term? Yireh. Say it with me. Yahweh, Yireh. The Lord will provide. And he does. He provides Isaac. It was truly a miracle. Well, Sarah dies. He marries Keturah, and apparently they're married for somewhere between 35 and 38 years. And in verses 2 through 4, we see that she has 6 boys, and then we see their children. Now, this is kind of interesting because you may be wondering, why? A family tree with someone who is not of the promise, not of the promised seed. Why is this important? Well, anytime we ask that question, why something is here, we have to remember who were the original readers. And we know that Genesis was written by Moses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit at the time in which they were wandering the wilderness. And again, I've repeated it often, but it bears repeating. When Moses went to Pharaoh and he says, God says, God Almighty says, let my people go in order that they may come out into the wilderness and worship me. Genesis is a worship manual. It's a worship manual by telling us who God is, his character, who man is, and what he has done, and what God is going to do to fix it. It's the gospel in microcosm. God, man, Christ, response. God, man, redemption, and what our response is to be. So when we get to this group of names here, this genealogy, we're wondering, well, why is this here? Well, the first answer is understanding who God is and understanding what the promise is. I believe Moses has put this here because as the Israelites are wandering throughout the wilderness, they're seeing a lot of people that look vaguely familiar, cousins, people who will claim that Abraham is their father, and they're right. But people who might claim, as the Arabs do today, that they are the legitimate heirs, and that Isaac, he was the illegitimate son. And so Moses puts this here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to say, hey, these people here, they may be relatives, Abraham may be their father, but no one and nothing is going to encroach on the promise. They are not legitimate heirs. They are not the promised seed. But before we skip this, let me just note a couple of these things because it's kind of interesting as to who these people are here that Keturah has. Keturah's name means spices. And what's interesting is that she has children who will end up becoming spice trade merchants. And if you do your archaeology and your history, you'll see that there's all these people groups who became caravanners for the spice trade, thus her name, Keturah. And so a couple of these we recognize. Medan, Bruce Waelke explains, were the desert dwellers who were grouped together with the Ishmaelites. Medan is the same group that took Joseph to Egypt to be sold into slavery. They were the caravanners, the spice traders, along with the Midianites and the Ishmaelites. And you say, well, Midian, that sounds familiar. Well, remember, they're traveling around Mount Sinai. And if you go to Sinai today, it's at the end of the Sinai Peninsula. But many archaeologists and historians believe that it is actually in modern-day Saudi Arabia. And they get that because in Exodus 3, it says that Sinai, or Mount Horeb, which was another name, was in the land of Midian, which is the eastern part of Saudi Arabia today, the desert. And we recognize that because when Moses fled Egypt, he came across a Midianite girl and ended up marrying her. Her name was Zipporah. And her father, Jethro, was a priest of Midian. And he dwelt as a shepherd for 40 years in the land of Midian. And so it's kind of all starting to make sense. The reason Moses is writing this in here, he's saying, you see those Midianites over there that you're passing? Yeah, they're cousins. Yeah, Abraham was their father, but they're not children of the promise. As Alan Ross aptly puts it, only one line continued the covenant. Now, I want you to watch as Abraham is faithful to protect the promise. Verse 6. Let's start in verse 5 here. Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But to the sons of the concubines, he gave gifts and he sent them away eastward. Abraham protects the promise. You can imagine, much like in the lineage of a royal line or a throne, that when there becomes competition for assets, for inheritance, for heirs or titles, people will do whatever. They will kill. They will fight. And Abraham realizes that Isaac is truly a gift from God, the seed of the promise. And so while he will have other children and he is gracious to give them things, he's sending them away. He's protecting the promise. It's kind of like understanding this. God has promised redemption. He's made the promise to Abraham as a fully unilateral promise. God says, I'm going to do it. It's going to happen. There's nothing you can do. Even when he puts him asleep, I believe it's in chapter 17, he puts him asleep to say, look, I'm going to walk between these animal parts because the covenant rests upon me. Doesn't really matter for you, Abraham. But that doesn't mean that Abraham, and by default us, are not supposed to be faithful. Just because God has made a unilateral promise and that he'll do it, God has also chosen to work out the advancement of his kingdom through his children. And we would say also specifically through the prayers of his children. Now, I don't understand how all that works, but it really encourages me that God is so willing to use jars of clay for his purpose, for noble purposes. And so even though that Abraham realizes that this is wholly of God and that the promise is all of him, he still is faithful and does whatever he can do to keep anything away from the promise. Now, verse 9 tells us that Ishmael came back to the wake and the funeral. You can imagine what this must have been like. They get together. Ishmael, good to see you. Isaac, yeah, how you doing? Been a long time? Yeah, not long enough, you know, the whole bit. Well, what are we going to do? Well, we got to go bury Dad and all right. Well, do we need to sit down for the reading of the will? Yeah, they sit down with their Bedouin attorney there, and he starts reading the will. I, Abraham, formerly of Ur of the Chaldees, now of the promised land of Canaan, being of sound mind and body, do hereby bequeath all that I own to Isaac. Yeah, doesn't make really good time around the funeral, does it? That's going to be tough. Isaac probably knows it. Ishmael probably knows it. But it's clear that Isaac is the legitimate heir. Well, here's what's interesting. If you're thinking at this point, this doesn't seem fair, you have to remember, as we've talked about in previous chapters, that Abraham's not getting this stuff. Isaac's not getting this promise because they're good people. It's because of God's gracious mercy. He has set his affection on, let's face it, Abraham was a moon worshiper. From Ur of the Chaldees, he worshiped the god Nana. There's a huge ziggurat there. There's nothing in and of Abraham or Isaac that would endear God to them. But God, being rich in his mercy, sets his affection on them. So God gets all the glory here. And also we have to understand, in order for salvation history to progress, there has to be a promised seed. Remember, it was promised way back here in Genesis 3:15. Adam and Eve sin, what are we going to do? God says, I'm going to make you a promise. I'm going to give you the first good news, the proto-evangelion, the gospel. And he said, the seed of woman is going to crush the serpent's head. And we have the first snapshot, the first teaser trailer of what's going to happen at the cross. And then fast forward about 10 chapters, and you get to Genesis 12. And what happens? God says, I'm promising you, Abraham, that the seed, and of course, if you're reading this for the first time, you recognize, you mean the same one from Genesis 3:15? Yes, the same one. The seed is going to come through you, Abraham. And the temporal fulfillment of that seed is Isaac. But who's the ultimate fulfillment of that seed? Say Jesus, it usually works. Okay, right. Galatians 3:16. Paul picks up on this theme and he says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Jesus Christ. And so salvation history had to progress so that these tribes that were sent away, of which as I look out in the audience, there's not, I don't think, a Jew among us, that we could be recipients of the promise. But salvation history had to progress the way God ordained it. And by the way, we're now heirs of the promise. Galatians, just a few verses down, verse 29. So if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. We're recipients. We're recipients of the promise. Abraham spends all this time and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph protecting the promise, being faithful. Guess what? The promise came in the form of a son, fully God, fully man, perfect, who died on the cross. We now protect the promise by proclaiming the promise. The good news has come. And if you think about it, the good news we have is different from any other good news in the world, isn't it? How is Christianity different from all the other world religions? Everyone else is climbing their way to heaven, nirvana, paradise, enlightenment, Oprah land, the force, whatever you want to call it, okay? What's Christianity? God says, I did it all. I did it all. You can do nothing. you can do nothing. And in fact, the good things that you do are done for the wrong reasons unless you are in Christ. God in His mercy grants the gift of faith and repentance. So let me kind of tie this together. So if protecting the promise, if living well for Abraham is protecting the promise, and protecting the promise is being faithful in the areas that God's given him, meaning that I'm not going to let anything come near this promise. I'm going to be faithful in holiness, and I'm going to be faithful to be obedient and do what you've called me to do. What does he say for Isaac, getting him a wife? Go down the street, go to a singles market. No, he says, you go back to the land. And don't take Isaac there because God's promised us this land. So if that's protecting the promise, how do we as a church protect the promise? We do it by proclaiming it. Remember Paul's verse in 2 Timothy? These things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these truths to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We protect the promise by proclaiming the promise, by passing the baton well, by making disciple-making disciples. How do we do it? Well, how did Abraham do it? He grew in holiness. He proclaimed the promise. How did he live well? He grew and deepened in his faith, and he proclaimed the word and made sure he passed the baton well. You know, what we're seeing in this passage is this. Abraham doing this with the baton, and you're seeing Isaac catch it here. Is he going to do it well? He's only able to be faithful in death if he's been faithful in life. Do me a favor. Hold your finger there and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We looked at this a few weeks ago. Maybe it's been a month or two. And if you recognize that chapter, that's the hall of, say it with me, faith. Hebrews 11, kind of just circle that, dog ear it. It's okay to write in your Bible. It's the hall of faith. I want to show you how Abraham lived well, and I want us to draw from these observations. If Abraham lives well by protecting the promise, talk to me practically. How does he do that? Well, in the hall of faith, you have a bunch of people listed. Some endured some really tough time. Some had it easier. All are in there because of their faith. Moses gets 6 verses. You know how many Abraham gets? 12. Abraham was considered a faithful man. Look at verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. You want to put some practical shoe leather on how we can be faithful to live well? How we can be faithful to live well by protecting the promise? Number 1, step out in faith. Step out in faith. Number 2, look at verse 9. By faith, he lived as an alien. He lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Number 2, he blooms where he's planted. He steps out in faith, number 1. Number 2, he blooms where he's planted. I don't know about you, but even though Abraham had money, not exactly a great way to live. In tents, dwelling, moving around, kind of the Bedouin shepherd. Look at verse 12. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as are the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Number 3, he trusts that God will fulfill his promises. He trusts that God will do as he said he was going to do. Verse 14, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. Number 4, Abraham lives in the world, but he's not of it. He's a guy who's just passing through. He lives in the world, but he's not of it. And let's get our 5th one here in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Sound familiar? And it was he to whom was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. And he considered God as able to even raise people, even from the dead. from which he also received him back as a type. Number five, in the midst of trials, this is James 1. In the midst of trials, he endured and he trusted God for the results. If this passage is saying Abraham died well because he lived well, I got to ask the question, what does it look like to live well? He's a man of faith. He's a doer. He's a man of faith that protects the promise. We as a church should be no different. He's looking forward to the promise. We're looking back. He's protecting the promise. We're proclaiming it. He's living a holy life. So are we. How does he do it? By faith. And that's what living well is. You know, George Strait has that old song, there's a difference between living and living well. Okay? Not incredibly spiritual, but it'll work for an illustration. Okay? I look at it this way. Living is living, breathing, having children, eating good food, taking trips, enjoying life, enjoying the pleasures of life. That's good. That's living. But to a Christian, that's merely an existence. That's common grace. But special grace. Special grace. Now that's something different. And there's a difference between living and living well. Let me describe to you what special grace looks like. What living well looks like in the life of a believer. One of my favorite verses, write this down, Philippians 3:10. This is Paul describing his life of living well. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul says living well is knowing. And if I could just bring this together from our summer series, kind of summarize it and reduce it to maybe a phrase. Living well is knowing Christ and growing to be like him and helping others do the same. Knowing and growing and helping others do the same. That's living well. That's protecting the promise. That's proclaiming the promise. Heather, would you put that slide up? That's KG squared. Okay? It helped me remember it. Maybe it'll help you. To know and grow and help others do the same. That's living well. There's only two ways to live. Have you ever thought about it? One is living. It's living for yourself. You might enjoy good things, have children, take vacations, eat, breathe, drink some good wine. That's living. But that's living for self. That's just mere existence. Living well. That's Philippians 3:10. That's knowing and growing to be like Christ and living in such a way that your whole purpose in life is growing in depth in holiness and helping others to be like him. You think about that? Knowing and growing is growing in holiness, in Christ's likeness, and having it flesh itself out in obedient discipleship. That's living well. Anything else is merely existing. Anything else, and don't send me letters on this because it's biblical, anything else is living for self. That's what Paul says. That we are to be a life that is consumed with Christ. Dr. Ramesh Richard, a professor at Dallas Seminary and an evangelist, did a community outreach dinner for us, I think it was about 5 years ago. And he had a great saying, I've used it a couple times over the years, that he said, our lives, especially here in the West, are dictated by what we do. That's what men ask each other. Hey, how you doing, Joe? Yeah, nice to meet you. So what do you do? That's what I do is what I do. Me, you know, kind of that Brian Regan thing. Well, I do this. I'm a doctor. I'm a dentist. I'm a lawyer. I'm a coach. And he says, that's so superficial. In fact, it was actually, for me, I had to be instructed by a Muslim of odd things who had no gospel, who was lost as a goose, but I was visiting him in Bangladesh, and he leans across the table from me, and instead of asking the typical Western question, what do? He says, tell me about your philosophy. Boy, if that's not a loaded question. And I gave him the gospel. Ramesh Richard says, it's not about what we do, it's about who we are, that we are disciples of Christ. And so he says, instead of our response being, well, you know, I'm a doctor, I'm a dentist, I'm a coach, I'm a lawyer, whatever. He says, our response should be, I'm a coach, cleverly disguised as a disciple of Christ. I'm a doctor, cleverly disguised as an ambassador for the King. You know, if we were to look at Abraham's life and we were to look at his resume, it would probably say, I'm a Bedouin shepherd, cleverly disguised as a follower of Yahweh, protecting the promise. And if you read down a little bit, it would say, and what are your duties? He says, my duties are not only to protect the promise, but to make sure it doesn't die on my watch or the watch after me. This guy was serious. The promise will not die with me. Wouldn't you love that kind of significance? Can I share with you that discipleship is not some sort of varsity level that we graduate to? It's not some sort of A team that we strive for. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, that doesn't mean you have an intellectual assent. That means you have committed your life to Jesus Christ. You've admitted you're a sinner. That knowledge has traveled the 18 inches to your heart and you follow him. You are a disciple. Well, that's living well. What about dying well? Look at verse 7. Dying well means trusting in the promise. These are all the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. And Abraham dies well. He hasn't seen the land yet, has he? But he's seen a deposit in the cave of Machpelah, small deposit. He hasn't seen the ultimate seed or that his descendants would be as innumerable as the sand on the seashore, but he's seen a deposit in his son Isaac. Amen. And he hasn't seen how he will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, but he has seen his life be blessed. And in verse 8, it says he breathed his last at a ripe old age, an old man satisfied with life. And Abraham sees some of the blessing. He sees that he is able to die well and God has been faithful to him. And it says that he is gathered to his people. Not only does he die with no regrets, but it says he's gathered to his people. That doesn't mean that he's placed in the family sepulcher, the tomb with the writing on it. That means that he understood that there is an afterlife and that this life that he had is just passing through to the ultimate reason for which he was created, his ultimate inheritance, communion with God. Even Christ said that Abraham longed to see his day come. So let me ask you, Christian. Remember I said I like to do funerals. Are you ready? Are you ready? Do you view death as just a speed bump in the road? And that dying well is because you've lived well, growing and knowing Christ and helping others do the same so that when death comes, you're ready. Heather, could you put that other slide back up there? Look at that. Abraham, AKA a friend of God, ready to go. Have you thought about what would go on your tombstone? Not, I told you I was sick. Okay? Not all these achievements that I've done, because I'll promise you, look around, everything except for God's word and God's people are going to burn. That includes your career, your cars, your reputation, your 401k, if it hadn't already burned, okay? It's all going. The only thing that lasts is what will last for eternity, God's word and God's people. It says he was satisfied with life. That's just such a sweet term, isn't it? You know, the Puritans used to watch their own die. That sounds kind of morbid, doesn't it? But they were so serious that the grace of God changed a man and didn't just save a man, that they would watch intently as someone was nearing death. And as their breathing continued and went downhill, and as they slipped into quiet, did they fight it or was there peace? Because see, that's the hallmark of Christianity is peace. Peace with God and peace from God. It's peace that passes all comprehension. It's not understandable. It's divine, and that we can't have it. And so they would look to see, does someone who professes Christ, do they possess Christ? Someone who claims to be a believer, someone who has a testimony, how do they die? Do they die well? And when someone would die well, the Puritans would say, well, there you go. He was a true believer. He died well. Look at verse 11 with me. It says, it came about that after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac. And Isaac lived by Beer Lahai Roy. Do you recognize that? It should seem a little familiar. Beer Lahai Roy was where Hagar and Ishmael cried out to the Lord in prayer. Beer Lahai Roy was also where Isaac is walking along, meditating and praying to God as he's looking off in the distance for his soon-to-come wife, Rebekah. And now what do we see here? We see that Isaac stays in Beer Lahai Roy. It's a place of prayer. It's a place where we relinquish control. It's a place that we say, God, you're in control. I'm able to let go. And that day when Abraham died, he passed the baton. He died well. Why? Because he had lived well and Isaac caught it. So how do we apply this? Let's bring it all down. I think two ways. We know that God in his sovereignty will keep his promises. God has promised that he has accepted Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross, that salvation is granted to us for those who bow the knee in repentance and faith. But I look around and I'm still dying, as it were. And I trust that he will complete that salvation one day and give me a glorified body. I know that God is sovereign to keep his promises. I know God that will advance his kingdom without me. In fact, you know, this is the famous passage in Matthew 16. Christ addresses it so well. When Christ is asking his disciples, and specifically Peter, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I say that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. God will advance his promise. God will advance his kingdom with or without us. But we have an opportunity to take part in the advancement of that kingdom, and God chooses to advance his kingdom through the prayers, proclamations, and obedience of his children, through the faithfulness of servants like Abraham and the faithfulness of servants like his church today. So can you see why Paul's last words were so important? That even though Christ's church will be built, we take a part, entrust these truths to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So how do we do it? How do we die well? Die well by living well. Let me leave you with this. Many of you know that my grandfather passed away a few months ago at the age of 94. And I loved that dear old man. Sadly, though, he didn't live well, because his life was not lived for another. It was lived for himself. And when death came, he fought it. When he was in the hospital, he didn't want to talk about Christ, didn't want to talk about eternity, didn't want to talk about the Bible. And even as he neared death and was a day off and started to slip into a coma, the chaplain came in and began to read out of John, substituting his name. For God so loved Charlie that he sent his only begotten son. And those who were around him sang Amazing Grace. And as he was reading the scripture and as they were singing this hymn, my grandfather became agitated and angry. Even as he is slipping into a coma and his blood pressure skyrockets, and he was defiant until the end. And so when I did his service in Deep East Texas, just a gravesite, I could no longer speak to his salvation. But as I said, I looked across the casket to those who still had the chance to live well. And I implored them. I implored them with the question, are you ready to go? Will you die well? And if you don't know that answer, let me explain how. It's by living well. Not by good works, but by bowing the knee, taking self off the throne, and placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You know, we saw the death of a friend of God today. Will the same be said of us?
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.